As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn with me to Hebrews once again. This morning, I would like to consider with you the first four verses of chapter 2. Will you please follow along as I read out loud? Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Now please keep in mind that when these epistles were written, that they were not originally written with chapter and verse divisions. That it was written as a letter to a particular group. And here the Apostle Paul calls attention to the former discourse, to what we call chapter 1, saying, therefore, what he is about to say is based on his previous assertions. Those previous assertions that we've been considering over the past several weeks are that Christ was superior to the angels. It is by His ministry the law was given, and that the new dispensation, the New Testament era, which is delivered, which was inaugurated by Christ Himself and His incarnation, is better than the old. In that in the old, the things that were given to the ancient church, to the Old Testament church, was given in shadowy types and in promises. But now we have the fulfillment of these things. These things which were prefigured by the temple and the temple ceremonies and the rituals of the ancient church, now we see fulfilled and completed in and by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's a better dispensation, a better covenant. And so having established these two things, that Christ is preeminent, He's superior to the angels, and He has given us a clearer understanding of everything that was said previously, He now proceeds to make an argument based on those parameters as an application of the doctrine. Here is what Christ's superiority means to us, he is saying, in other words. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Because Jesus is superior to the angels, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the message that Jesus preached. What message did Jesus preach? He came preaching the gospel. You must be born again. You must be born by water and by the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered Jesus when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you must be born again. Unless a man is born by water and by the Spirit, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, what, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, when you were born the first time, when you were born into this world to parents, you were born under nature's night. You were born into sin. You were born under the wrath of God. And unless you are born again, you will die in your sins and perish forever. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus came and preached. This is what the Apostle Paul warns people. Take the more careful, earnest heed, lest you drift away. Why does he tell us this if this is not our tendency? Drifting away is our tendency. We begin to become careless. We stop earnestly heeding these things. We stop hating sin with a holy hatred. Sin is the cause of physical death. And that physical death was pronounced upon us as a curse for Adam's having transgressed the law as the federal head of the whole human race. But sin itself is also death. Sin is alienation from God. God, who is life itself. It is this dreadful condition into which all men are born. All men are born as heathen. Men are born into this world as aliens and rebels. As Presbyterians, we baptize our infants out of recognition of our responsibility. Our responsibility to God to raise up godly offspring. Our awareness of our responsibility to raise our children to fear and to love God and His ways. We put the mark of baptism on them that expresses our awareness that God expects us as Christian parents that we would not give our children their head. That we would not simply allow them to go their own way, but that we would constantly be correcting them and directing them to where they too come to realize that they're sinners and in need of repentance, and that they will die and go to hell if they don't repent. That's what we're doing. We indicate by our bringing our babies to be baptized that we have a duty to raise them up in this way. We teach them and we warn them to love and fear God. We teach them and warn them. And as we teach them and warn them, we're teaching and warning ourselves, aren't we? We are teaching them and warning them, as the apostle says here, that we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Drifters is what we are. Drifters is what we must admit to be true about ourselves. That is our tendency to always drift away from God. Our tendency is not to be faithful people. Our tendency is to be faithless and wayward. Our tendency is to fall away from the faith that has been handed down to us. In an earlier era, back in the 19th century, Alexander Hodge said, "Since the human will is essentially fallible and capable of change, and in this life exposed to seduction, it follows, of course, that the believer is at all times liable to total apostasy and dying in that state to final perdition." And of course, that would not be a true believer, but a temporary believer. But our confession recognizes this tendency when it says, "They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." We are comforted in that. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, the elect may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalence of corruption that remains in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, they hurt and scandalize other, and they bring temporal judgments upon themselves. This is what our confession says. We are mutable. Only God is immutable. We are changeable. Only God is unchangeable. And because we are changeable, our perseverance, first of all, does not rest with us, but with God. If God did not will that we should be holy and endeavor to keep us holy, we wouldn't be holy. We cannot. It does not lie within us. It does not rest within us to be holy people in and of ourselves. But if we are part of the elect of God, then we know that it is His will that we should be holy, and therefore we rest upon the means by which God has given us to enable that we be holy. It is through the use of the means of grace that we are able to escape from the prevalency of our corruption. Dear ones, we are no match for Satan. He is way too clever. He will always win in every contest in which we do not resort to the means of God's grace. If we are not spending time in the Word of God, if we are not spending time, extended time in prayer, if we are not spending time with the people of God in real fellowship, if we are not making worship on the Lord's Day our priority, we will fall into sin. And as our confession puts it, it's grievous sin. When we do not take, as the Apostle warns us here, the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, then we will drift away. When we begin to think of sin but lightly, beware! It is a sure sign that we are falling into the devil's trap. As believers in Christ, we have come out of the devil's domain, his dominion of darkness, but there are still aspects of it which are alluring and enticing to us. These are the things that we call the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. These are the temptations of the world. The world is our natural environment, after all. It is there that we feel most at home. We are drawn to it as a traveler to their native land. There is a familiarity with it that we simply cannot deny. And the urge to go back there is difficult to resist. And so our tendency, as the Apostle Paul puts it here for us, is to drift towards it. We constantly need to be called back, to be called to repentance, to be called to renew our faith and our trust in Christ. That's why we have opted as St. Andrew's to celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. I mean every week, not in a weak fashion. Paul tells us in another place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 1, if you want to read along. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. By the cloud, he's talking to the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud, which accompanied the Israelites in their journeys through the wilderness of Sinai, as they were fleeing from the Egyptians and before they were allowed to pass into the promised land. All passed through the sea, meaning as they escaped from Egypt when they are pursued by Pharaoh. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These things were given to us as our examples, so that we could learn from them, that we would not have to suffer through the same things that the Old Testament church had to suffer. Because this is our tendency. We are not of a different essence than the Old Testament saints. We cannot, we dare not look at them and think, what a miserable lot these people were. Surely if I was with them, I would have done something different. No, loved ones. The truth of the matter is that if we were with them, we probably would have done the same things. We see that Joshua and Caleb alone, out of all the spies that went to spy out the land of Canaan, came back with a good report, and only they were allowed to go into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. All the rest of the Israelites died in the wilderness. I know I would like to think of myself as being a Joshua and Caleb, but the reality is that's probably not the case. I would have been one of the spies that said, there's giants in the land, we better not go there. But the reality is, the fact of the matter is this, that the apostle, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, gives us the inscripturated word and tells us, warns us, to take the more earnest heed, lest we too drift away. Look with me, if you will, at Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, we read, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem." Now remember, this is after the Israelites have been in the promised land for a number of centuries. They've been there for a long time, established in the promised land. "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they've gone far away from me, have followed idols and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. And against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Here, even after all that God did in establishing the family of Jacob as the nation of Israel, giving her the fruitful land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land that was already established. They didn't have to dig wells. They didn't have to build cities. All of that was already done. It was a cultivated land. There was already a rich and bountiful cultivation of the land. They just came in and took it over. And yet Jacob's descendants did not think it a thing to value. They gave away their birthright, as it were. They forfeited the blessing of God that attends righteousness, and they adopted the idolatry and the spiritual adultery of their pagan neighbors. They did not value the distinction that existed between themselves and the pagans, but they gave up their affiliation with the living God to serve gods of what? Of wood and stone. The Baals. And so God brought disaster on them. In our text in Hebrews, the apostle says in verse 2 that every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward. And even knowing this, we insanely think that somehow we can escape the necessary consequence of our sin. We convince ourselves that though no one else has ever escaped the just reward for their sin, that we'll be the first ones. This is the seduction of Satan. This is the temptation of the world. This is the fulfillment to our sinful lusts. We think that fulfillment, satisfaction to our sinful lusts is a tonic and not a poison. That somehow it will heal us and make us feel better when in fact it makes us miserable. If not immediately, eventually. And if we continue to draw from that poison, that bottle of satisfaction to our sinful lusts, it will eventually utterly destroy us. The truth of the matter is that it is through our sin that we become deprived of some measure of God's graces and comforts. If we do not value them, God will take them away from us, so that we may learn what we willingly forfeited. And it is often a long wait to get them back. And what we eventually get back may only be a portion of what we formerly enjoyed. Remember what God did with the Israelites? When He gave them, when Solomon built the temple, and the first temple was built in incredible glory, was considered even at that time to be one of the wonders of the world that people would travel far and wide to come and behold. But then it was destroyed. And when it was rebuilt during the era of Ezra and Nehemiah, that the second temple was so far from the glory of the first temple, that those who were old enough to remember the glory of the first temple wept. Because they knew that it was their sin. It was their indolence. It was their carelessness which caused the forfeiting of so much of their former glory. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the two were mixed. It is by our sin that our hearts are hardened and our consciences are wounded. This is a sad affair for one of Christ's sheep, because it is in our hearts that the deep satisfaction in a relationship with Christ exists. And once our hearts are so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, we forfeit the sweetness of that abiding sense of carrying Christ with us, that abiding sense of security and happiness, where our way is made easy and all of our toiling seems light. And yet when we, by our sin, by sin's deceitfulness, by the enticement of this world, we are turned out of the straight and narrow way, that light in our countenance darkens, and everything seems to become a burden to us. And it is then for us, as J.I. Packer once described in the book Knowing God, that we begin to suffer from the disease that he coined as Marie Antoinetteism, that life is without taste. It's just a big burden. What hope do we have then of staying on the straight and narrow? Well, there are certain things that each one of us are responsible for. All Christians, every pastor, every elder, every deacon are called to watch over their congregations, over their own lives, to protect ourselves from doctrinal drift. Remember, that's our tendency to drift. And that such protection starts with being aware of what causes that doctrinal drift, and evaluating in our minds whether those conditions exist with us. Its symptoms are what we know as liberal theology. Liberal theology, again, as Packer has written, knows nothing about a God who uses written language to tell us things, nor about the reality of sin in the human system, which makes redemption necessary and new birth urgent. Rather, liberal theology recognizes a natural religiosity in man, reverence for a higher power, a natural capacity for goodwill towards others, and it sees Christianity simply as a force for cherishing and developing qualities as a cultural thing. Things which are fanned into flame and kept burning in the church, which one generation must articulate itself by continuing the dialogue, but again, it's only cultural. It needs to change with the times. Its only relevance is to be seen in its relevance to a particular generation. But it's in following this agenda that the church inevitably leaves the Bible behind. It begins to become focused on the inherent goodness of man rather than being convinced of man's depravity. It leaves behind the necessity of an atoning sacrifice being secured by Christ, apart from which there is no salvation. It does not consider the Bible to be an inerrant and infallible word of God, but rather the writings of men. These are some of the things, loved ones, things that each one of us must guard ourselves against. Dear ones, we must take the more earnest heed lest we find that we too begin to drift away from the truth once delivered. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, it is with concern for ourselves that we come to you this morning, thanking you for this warning, asking you for your grace that would enable us to take the more careful heed of what Paul has taught us previously, that Christ being superior to the angels would warrant that we would take more earnest heed to his words, that we must be born again, that all men must be born again if they would escape the horror of hell. I pray, Father, that we would cherish the gospel, the good news that men are saved from their sin through faith in Christ, through his atonement, that it satisfied the appetite for justice that was provoked in the Father by our sin. That we can be made new again in our hearts. I pray, Father, that we would cherish these things, that they would temper all of our activities while we draw breath. In Jesus' name, amen.